Well, some of you may remember this cartoon. I remember growing up seeing this cartoon. It used to drive me nuts watching it. But some of you remember Mr. Magoo. And Mr. Magoo, if you aren't familiar with Mr. Magoo, it was a UPA animation studio creation that came out in 1949 about Quincy Magoo, a wealthy, short-statured retiree who gets into a series of comical situations because of his severe nearsightedness, compounded by his stubborn refusal to admit that he had any sort of problem whatsoever. But somehow, through an uncanny streak of luck, everything always seems to work out and he survives in the midst of it. Well, a hidden camera show, Just for Laughs, did a spoof, one of their stunts on Mr. Magoo. Let's take a look at that here briefly. Crazy. You know, we see how important sight is. It's crucially important here. And especially if we don't know that we have bad sight and we live in line with that. That's true not only in the physical realm, that's true in the spiritual realm. How we see life overall, whether we're seeing reality as it is or whether we're seeing a distorted view of it. And this morning I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11 as we continue looking at Jesus' teaching with the crowds here. And he deals with this issue of our vision, our spiritual eyesight found in this passage. And particular today, we want to look at two dangers that he warns of as he talks with these people here. The first is the danger of missing the sign. We begin reading there in verse 29 of Luke chapter 11, these words. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to his generation." Now notice that first phrase in verse 29, as the crowds increased. This automatically connects it to with what was going on before. And we talked a little bit here the last couple of weeks. Last week we talked about how Jesus healed a man who was mute because he had been influenced or possessed by demons. And Jesus cast the demon out. This man began to speak. And the response of the crowd, at least the religious leaders in the crowd, was to accuse Jesus of doing this by the power of Satan, which was absolutely ridiculous. Jesus brought out to them, "Does that make any sense? I cast demons out by the power of the prince of demons." Is Satan working against himself? And he goes on and makes that statement, "A house divided cannot stand." Satan's not going to work against Satan. And Jesus speaks with them. But in the midst of that, in verse 16, we had read, "Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven." Now this is right after Jesus had cast out this demon and this guy who had been mute began to speak. Well, for Pete's sakes, how many signs do you need? And this was a common theme throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus wanted people to understand he is the Son of God, the Savior who had come into this world to save mankind. But as he teaches, people are saying, "Well, prove it. Give us a sign. Show us in some way." And he was constantly healing, casting out demons, feeding people with food that came out of only he knows where, on. And yet people were still saying, "Well, just one more sign, just one more proof." And actually, he calls them a wicked generation. They're not much different than us. In other words, we often want signs too. Prove it. In fact, no matter how many signs we have, we always want one more. We always want some evidence. And that was pretty much the human nature of the sinful heart. And in this particular situation, Jesus is now going to answer that question or that request constantly for a sign. He says, "This is a wicked generation." Verse 29, "It asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, who's Jonah? Most of you are familiar with the Old Testament account of Jonah. But if not, let me just quickly summarize. Jonah was someone that they would be familiar with because Jonah's account is written in their Hebrew scriptures. And it's written in our Old Testament, too, the book of Jonah. Jonah was a Hebrew prophet, and God had told Jonah, "You go to the city of Nineveh," which was the capital of the ancient empire of Assyria, "and Jonah, you preach there my message." And Jonah said, "Nothing doing, I don't want to go." And so he got on a ship on the Mediterranean and headed west when he should have been going northeast up to Nineveh. He headed west trying to escape God's command to go to Nineveh, and God wasn't going to let him off the hook. You remember God sent a storm. The ship was threatened to be lost. And finally the sailors took Jonah, threw him overboard. The sea calmed down, and God appointed a large fish to swallow Jonah and said, "Jonah, we're going to let you cool your heels for a few days inside this fish." And after those days, the fish vomited Jonah out on dry land. Jonah said, "I've learned my lesson. I'll go and preach your message to Nineveh." Jonah went up to Nineveh, and his message from God was this: in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed for its wickedness. Well, the people of Nineveh, not Jews, not believers in the true God, heard this message from Jonah and perhaps saw a change in Jonah's appearance. We don't know. We're not told this. We don't know if spending 3 days in a fish like that would change his appearance. But they listened for whatever reason, and they repented. And the whole city of Nineveh, city of hundreds of thousands of people, had a mass repentance take place. And God spared the city of Nineveh in Jonah's day. And you remember in the book of Jonah, we're told Jonah was mad. He was ticked off. They were a wicked city. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. That's the reason he didn't want to go and proclaim God's message, because he was afraid that if he did, they'd repent and God wouldn't destroy them, and he wanted them destroyed. And the book of Jonah ends with God having a lesson for Jonah about his grace. Now, back to Jesus' statement here. This wicked generation asks for a sign. None will be given except the sign of Jonah. And then he makes this comparison in verse 30. "For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be assigned to this generation." What's he saying here? He's saying, "I'm going to be assigned to all of you just like Jonah was to the people of Nineveh." In other words, as God gave his message to the people of Nineveh, I'm going to give God's message to you. And as people looked at Jonah and they were compelled to repent, so also people should be able to look at me and be compelled to repent. Now, Matthew gives us a little more of a statement of what else Jesus said to them in this occasion. In Matthew 12, we read that Jesus also made this comparison. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What's Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about his burial and then the resurrection afterwards. Jesus had constantly told his disciples in preparation, and various other ones repeatedly told, "I'm going to be put to death, but in 3 days I'm going to rise." And people did not understand that until after the resurrection took place. But when the resurrection took place, suddenly they understood what he was saying, and it became a tremendous message of God at work in this person, Jesus. It validated what Jesus said. So when Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, and Jonah was assigned to that generation of Ninevites, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and I will be assigned to this generation. Well, the resurrection became the crux, the foundation point of the good news of Jesus Christ. If God would raise him from the dead, then it validated what he said. It validated that he died on the cross and paid for our sins. It validated the truth that he is the Son of God whom he claimed to be. It validated that he has overcome death in his resurrection. And the early church began to preach the good news of Christ, and it was based upon the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ became the centerpiece of the proclamation of the gospel in the early church, because it was a sign that God was at work. Christianity is not just a series of laws or regulations. It's not just a philosophy. It is based upon a person who is the Son of God, whom God has shown that to be true by raising him from the dead. Back in the 1700s, a couple of eminent lawyers in England in the 18th century there, by the name of Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, determined that they were going to write a book together disproving Christianity. And Gilbert West was going to disprove it by disproving the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and Lord Lyttelton was going to disprove the resurrection of Christ and thus disprove Christianity. Both of them set out to write their books, and they both set out to gather as much historical information as they could. And they wrote their books after becoming Christians because of the evidence that they ran into. A little later in England, in the 1800s, a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison originally planned to write a monograph on the trial of Jesus, determined that he would disprove Christianity by disproving the resurrection of Christ. But he was, in his studies, confronted by the fact of the resurrection. As he looked at the evidence, he became convinced of the truthfulness of the resurrection. And he wrote a book entitled, Who Rolled the Stone? And the first chapter in his book was entitled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. And he described there how, as he came to examine the evidence, so far from writing the book that he intended, he found himself, and these are his words, I found myself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another book. He said, it's not that the facts were altered. These facts had been recorded and they were there in the pages of human history. But the interpretation that I put upon the facts underwent a change, not dramatically, but almost imperceptibly, by the stubbornness of these facts that I could not explain in any other way. He became a Christian, understanding the resurrection really happened. Another gentleman in 1800s by the name of Dr. Simon Greenleaf, he was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University here in the United States, the early 1800s, mid-1800s. He wrote one of the great volumes, legal volumes on evidence entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And Simon Greenleaf is still respected here by because of that book he wrote on evidence. He also determined he was going to disprove the resurrection and disprove that Jesus Christ was a hoax. He determined once and for all to expose the myth of it all, and he thoroughly examined the evidence for the resurrection, using the things that he had written about and that he believed for gathering evidence for court cases. Well, he ended up writing a book again with an opposite conclusion entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And he said basically this, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they did if Jesus Christ had not actually risen from the dead. Simon Greenleaf School of Law was named after him in 1980 out in Anaheim, California. This law school was started, and it operated as the Simon Greenleaf School of Law until 1997. At that point, just a sidelight here, at that point, it came under the auspices of Trinity International University, so it is now the Trinity Law School out there in Anaheim, California. But it was named after this brilliant legal mind, Simon Greenleaf, who became a Christian trying to disprove the fact of the resurrection. So when Jesus says in these verses here, there will be no other sign given other than the sign of Jonah, so also will the Son of Man be assigned to his generation. He is speaking truth. The resurrection would speak volumes. And the question is, would people receive it or not? Would they believe the person of Christ and who he is? Well, Jesus goes on here in these verses, and he speaks about a condemnation that is coming. And he warns these people of picturing what it might be like at the final judgment. And he speaks about some who may stand up at that final judgment and condemn those who would reject him. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South in the Old Testament book of Kings is referred to as the Queen of Sheba. She was a Gentile who came from a kingdom in the southern part of Saudi Arabia. And she had heard during King Solomon's reign about this wise king in Israel who had God's wisdom, the decisions he made, the way that he ruled his people, and she wanted to come and see him. And as she came and listened to Solomon, here's what she said. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. You see what happened? She listened to the wisdom of God in Solomon. She became convinced his God is the true God. There's no doubt about it. And she made this exclamation here. Now, what Jesus says is this lady at the judgment is going to rise up at the judgment and going to condemn you who disbelieve me. Because she came to believe in the living God with far less evidence. She simply saw the wisdom of Solomon. But Jesus was saying to the people watching him, you have seen me. You have seen my teaching. You have seen my miracles. And you're going to see the resurrection. And if you do not believe, she can rightfully stand at the judgment and condemn you. Now, there's one other example given here. Verse 32, he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh saw a Hebrew prophet, wasn't even from their country. But maybe it was Jonah's appearance, or maybe it was his message, or whatever. They listened to this sign of Jonah, and they repented. And Jesus said, if you don't accept me, they rightfully could stand at the judgment and condemn you because they believed with far less evidence than what you have. Someone greater than Jonah is here. I want to make a couple of interesting observations as I was thinking about this. You notice these two examples, the Queen of the South and Jonah. We have a map I'd like to go ahead and put up here just to show you where they come from. Sheba is thought by most biblical scholars to be in the southern end of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, down where modern-day Yemen is. If you go up to the western edge, in the upper left corner, the west or the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, that's where Palestine is. That was a long ways to go to check out this sign, the wisdom of Solomon. Let's see if it's real. Let's see if really God has given wisdom to this guy. She went a long way. Now, Nineveh is not listed on here, but you go to the top of the map where the Tigris, the upper river, runs off the map, and Nineveh was up that way. The people of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, they were Gentiles. They were not part of those who were of Israel. They didn't have the Hebrew Scriptures. But when God revealed himself through the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, when God revealed himself through the wisdom of Solomon to the Queen of Sheba, they responded. And Jesus' message to the people in his day, there is no excuse for not coming. After all, Jesus had given invitation. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. I've come to seek and to save the lost. He told parables like the lost sheep and the shepherd coming to find the sheep. He invited people to come to him for healing, demonstrating that he has the power to heal them spiritually also. They brought people who were dead to him, and he raised them from the dead, demonstrating the power of God to give life. And he invited people to follow him. And now it was up to them, would they choose to or not. Second century philosopher, a Greek philosopher, not a Christian, a second century philosopher by the name of Celsus, captured just how upside down Jesus' message was about the kingdom of God. Here's what he wrote. He said, there are those who invite people to become part of their religion, their mysteries, and they usually make a proclamation along these lines. Whosoever has pure hands and a wise tongue, whosoever is pure from all defilement, whose soul knows nothing of evil, and who has lived well and righteously. In other words, other religions invite people to come and be righteous, good enough. But now, he said, listen to what these Christians say. Let us hear what the folk, these Christians, offer. Whosoever is a sinner, whosoever is unwise, whosoever is a child, in a word, whosoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive him. And Celsus, as a Greek philosopher, said, who says that? Who invites a sinner? Who else would invite a robber in? Why on earth this preference for sinners? The message of Jesus was upside down from what people were used to. It was a message for all people to come and receive forgiveness and life. And Jesus said, beware of missing the sign. Beware of not being satisfied, because the greatest sign you have, he said, just like Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, so I am a sign to the people of this age. And as Jonah was in the belly of a whale 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. It was the idea that his resurrection would be enough of a sign. And Christianity stands or falls with the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus goes on here. And after that warning about missing the sign, speaks about the danger of missing our sight overall, our whole perception of reality here in verses 33 to 36. And he begins by giving an illustration of physical light in verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Now, Jesus was speaking in the first century. They didn't just flip on a light switch. They used little lamps with oil. In fact, we have a picture of a lamp I'd like to go ahead and put up. They would fill it with olive oil or some other oil and put a wick in it, drain it down in there. The wick would seep up and they'd light that thing. And because they were not high luminosity, they wanted to make sure they put it in the most prominent place in a home to give as much light as possible. In the typical Hebrew home, they would carve out a little place in the wall where they could set that lamp up and give as much light as possible to the room there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Nobody lights a lamp and then puts it in a place that's going to be hidden. You put it out there where it will be seen. Now, Jesus used this illustration on other occasions. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he told this story, he made a different application. He told his followers, "So now you let your light shine before men so that they can see your light and give glory to your Father in heaven." That was the application he made there. But here, in this situation, he makes a different application. We see that there in verse 34. He makes an application, a correlation to our eyes. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is full of light. And when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Now, Jesus is talking about how the lamp gives light in a room. Our eyes give light to our bodies. And in a very real sense, this is true. In fact, when cameras were invented, they were invented, modeled on the eye. You know, you remember your biology from high school, how the light would come in through the pupil and you'd have an upside down image, you know, that would be in your eye, eventually turned into electrical impulses sent by the optic nerve to the brain to translate this into the picture that we see. But the light comes into our eye. And if your lens is clear, you don't have cataracts, you're in good shape, you get an accurate picture of what's going on outside. It's interesting, Jesus uses the word there, when your eyes are healthy, he uses the word single. When your eyes are single. What he means by this is when you're not seeing blurred, you're not seeing double vision, you're seeing single reality as it is. When it's that way, your whole body, your whole life is full of light. Now, when your body is, or when your eyes are unhealthy, and he uses the word evil here, when they give a distorted or a twisted perception of reality, then your whole life, your whole body is full of darkness. Our eyes affect the way we see physical reality. So our spiritual eyes, our perspective of life, affects the way we see life. And what Jesus is communicating to these people here is your perspective is so important because it determines all of your life, how we view life. And if we see ourselves, various psychoses come in, if we see ourselves as everybody out to get us, you know, we're going to live life one certain way. If we see life, you can't trust anybody. We're going to be very suspicious of any. If we see life as, you know, there are some good people here and we're going to act one way versus those who would say, no, I can't trust anybody. In fact, I remember a crazy story about a man who suggested he had a friend who was going through some schizophrenic issues there, and he recommended a psychiatrist for him to go to. He went for a while, and then he ran into this friend after a while. He said, "How's it going? Has he been a help for you?" He said, "Some help. When I went to see him, I was Julius Caesar. Now I'm nobody." Well, the truth of the matter is the way we see life affects how we live life. And that's what Jesus wanted to communicate to these people here. Your life is very important in your perspective of life. If you see yourself of no value, you will live one way. If you see yourself as being better than everybody else, you will live another way. National Public Radio did an interview with Beatles star Paul McCartney some time ago, and I thought this was interesting. It just displayed, you know, we all have a perspective, and this was Paul McCartney's perspective here. He said, "It seems to me that no matter how famous you are, no matter how accomplished or how many awards you get, you're always still thinking there's somebody out there who's better than you. And I may be reading a magazine, hearing about someone's new record, and I think to myself, oh boy, that's going to be better than me." It's a very common thing. And the interviewer from NPR said, "But Sir Paul McCartney, you've had success in so many dimensions of music. You really feel a competitive insecurity with somebody else that's coming out with a record?" And McCartney replied, "Unfortunately, yes. I should be able to look at the accolades and say to myself, come on, Paul, that's enough. But there's this little voice in the back of my head that goes, no, 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 you've got to do better. That person over there is excelling. Try harder. And it can be intimidating. Well, that's one perspective of life. The idea that we've got to compete and we've got to prove ourselves better and whatever. And it affects Paul McCartney. Now, this guy, you've got to hand it to him. He's being honest with himself. And we all find ourselves tempted to distorted perceptions of life. It has to do with how we see life and what we see as being important in life. But now notice what Jesus says in verse 35 and 36. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. In other words, make that a priority, that you're seeing things accurately. Verse 36. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. Jesus is telling them, give priority to your perspective of life and make sure you're seeing things accurately. We all are victims of our sinful hearts and of a sinful world. Some of us grew up in backgrounds that have given a great deal of pain, and so maybe we have problems trusting, or maybe we are fearful, or on and on. Our backgrounds, our hearts, they affect us in various ways. The Word of God is meant to change our eyesight and take out the cataracts and give us God's perspective of life. And it's tremendously important for us to have that. J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible teacher, used to say two things are essential when it comes to this issue. Light to make the object visible and eyes to behold the object. And Jesus said, give attention to your perspective. Because if you're not seeing it clearly, you're not going to live life accurately. You're going to live a distorted life because of a distorted perception. How we see life determines how we live life. How we see people determines how we value or don't value people. Now, think about Paul McCartney's perspective. He's got to prove himself. He's got to be the best. I'd like to show you in a moment a video clip of a guy named Nick Vujicic. Nick was born with a syndrome called the tetramelia syndrome, a rare genetic disorder. Nick has no arms or legs. He has two small feet attached to his torso. He grew up, struggled emotionally, physically, felt like he had no purpose in life. And, well, I'd like to just show you this clip here and listen to what he has to say for a moment.
To share with you from the bottom of my heart the truth. The truth. What is the truth? You see my foot? Is it there? It's here. Hello? Is it the truth that my foot's here? Yes? Yes. Hear an amen? Amen. I have one foot. True? Do I have 2 feet? Why not? Is the truth that I have 3 feet? Is it true that if you believe for 80 years that I have 3 feet, that I'll have 3 feet? Does your faith in that context determine reality? Is it possible just because you see one foot, doesn't mean I have another one? What if I have two? What if you're wrong? What if you believe only what you see and you never believe what you see, yet you would be wrong if you told me Nick has 1 foot? You would be wrong. True? Well, one thing you don't want to get wrong is knowing who God is and why you're here and who you are and where you're going when you're not here. Is that true? I'm going to introduce it to my little foot right here, little Junior. Hello. Everybody say absolute. When you have an absolute truth, that means it's going to work for every single person in every situation at any given time. True? I want to share with you the truth is Jesus Christ. I want to share with you how He's changed my life and how He's going to change yours forever. My name is Nick Vujicic. I'm 26 years old. I'm pretty short for my age.
Well, he's got an amazing testimony, and you can go online and look him up if you're interested in this. But I want to understand, Nick said that our perspective makes all the difference in the world. He said, I choose to live by what the Bible says, which is that God is the answer, yesterday, today, and always. And he said, once I yielded my life to the Lord took my pain and turned it into something good. He gave me my meaning in my life, which no one and nothing else could provide. And he said, if God can take someone like me without arms and legs and use me as his hands and feet, then he can use anyone. The only thing that God needs is a willing heart, because then God gives a different perspective of life. And we take our vision from his perspective. The danger that Jesus was speaking about to these crowds was huge. They were in danger of missing the clear sign that God had given them. The Son of God standing there speaking to them. After he'd cast out demons and healed and done all kinds of miracles, they were still in danger of missing the sign. And they were in danger of missing their sight by not allowing his word to flood their lives and be their light. It makes a difference in how we live life. Chuck Colson, many of you are familiar with him, who was convicted during the Watergate scandal, went to prison and became a Christian, and then wrote for many years, started prison fellowship. But Chuck Colson lived in Naples, Florida, and he said it was so interesting living in Naples, Florida. Just passed away a couple of years ago. He said it was one of the garden spots of the world. He said it's the nirvana for all golfers. He said, I look around, I see CEOs of major corporations that retire in Naples, and they come for the golf courses and sparkling beach and country clubs. And I watch these guys. He said they're powerful. They have a New York look on their face. He said they're determined. But all of a sudden, they're there, retired, and they start measuring their lives by how many golf games they can get in. And I've said to them on various occasions, do you really want to live your life counting up the number of times you chase that little white ball around those greens? And he said, they'll kind of chuckle, but it's a nervous chuckle, because in 6 months they realized how vain their lives are. They've got beautiful homes, castles, but when they get bored with that, they build a bigger castle and they're still miserable. And he went on to say, the object of life is not what we think it is. It's not to achieve money, power, pleasure. That's not the Holy Grail. The object of life is the maturing of the soul. And we reflect that maturing of the soul by how we care for others more than ourselves, because of how we love God. Pierre Paul Thomas grew up in Canada. He was born in the 1940s. He couldn't play hockey with his friends because he couldn't see. He was born blind before a cure was available. For most of his life, he could only imagine what the world looked like. He walked with a white cane to avoid the obstacles in front of him. But then, at age 66, Pierre Paul Thomas fell down the stairs in an apartment building and fractured the bones of his face. He was rushed to a hospital, severe swelling around his eyes. A team of doctors went to work to repair the bones, and he was later examined by a plastic surgeon for a consult about repairing some of the damage done there. And the surgeon casually asked him, listen, while we're at it, do you want us to fix your eyes too? He said, I was confused by this. He said, I didn't know what to say, because I never had thought that there was a cure for this blindness. I had this surgery, and suddenly my world consisted of bright colors I had never fathomed. He spoke of being awestruck by flowers blossoming and trees blooming. He said, it changed my life. Suddenly I could see. My perception had changed. Now, that story of a 60-some-year-old man who was able to see for the first time is an amazing story, a good ending. But at the same time, he realized, as good as that was, he could have had surgery years ago. He could have seen many, many years before this. He had assumed such a possibility was impossible, and he had resigned himself to blindness when in reality he could have seen earlier. Jesus was reminding these people, how you see determines how you live. Don't miss the sign that he has given. Don't let the light in you be darkness. God has given us a clear sign, and he offers us his perspective. It's found in his word. And it floods a life and changes our lives as we allow him to light up our lives. It begins when we come to faith in Christ, and it continues as we walk with him, and he continues to shed that light so that we might fulfill what he made us for, that he might be honored. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, as we read your words over 2,000 years ago, how they speak to my heart today. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your light. Thank you that you came into this world, Lord Jesus, a clear sign of the Father's love, a clear sign of God's grace, desire to save sinners such as us. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in our hearts and lives, that you'd give us your perspective, that you would help us to see this life, that you'd help us to see people, that you'd help us to see stuff as you see it, so that we might value what you value. Lord, be honored through us. Thank you for the amazing privilege of being your children, for your grace greater than all of our sins. Lord, be honored through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.